It is good to be together, which is really where I want to land today. Maybe in a way similar to last week, to invite us to consider, to think about how is it that we navigate the hard stuff of life. And I prefaced it last week referring to, for myself, this last month or so, these last 5 or so weeks with my mom being in critical care, and partly as a result of that, partly as a result of some conversations with some of you, partly in light of COVID and all that's still happening around that, partly is the beginning of a new year, right? The start of a new year. And so I wanted us to spend a little time just thinking about how do we navigate the hard stuff of life? You know, whatever that is for you, whatever the trouble, whatever the trial, whatever the challenge, whatever the struggle, whatever that is, no matter what is happening to us or in us or around us, right? There is a way through, right? There's a place, we could say, for us to go, to return, to begin again. What is a way, as we looked at last week, that invites us to trust in the Lord, batah in Hebrew. This idea of surrender, this idea of letting go, this idea of wholly leaning into, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, with all of you that is you, right? With every fiber of your being. Lean not on your own understanding, right? Not building, not constructing your life on the ways that you think it should go, on how you think things should be, right? But rather in all of life, right? In every detail, in every decision, every path you take, every road you travel, right? In everything, yada. Right? Cultivate a deep, holistic relationship with God present, right, in every aspect, in every moment of life. We begin, we start there. Whatever the hard stuff is that you're facing, right, the Bible teaches us to trust, right, to trust, wholly lean into God. But I would also suggest that we are invited to lean into one another. To lean into one another. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in his letter to those in Corinth, and so I want to invite you to turn there to 1 Corinthians. If you want to grab a Bible, if you're grabbing a pew Bible, page 813, I think will be helpful. 1 Corinthians, it's a letter we actually looked at in its entirety about 6 years ago now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm going to invite Cliff to come on down. He's going to read for us this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to read verses 12 through 27. I'll have Cliff lead us in that, and then I will pray, and then we'll see what it has for us.
The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And although all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not be, not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? In fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are a part of the body of Christ, and each one of you has a part of it.
Thank you, Cliff. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. As we now step into your word, as always, I pray that you would be in and over and under and all through my words, that I would speak your heart, and that we would again have ears to hear, eyes to see. May we leave here today a little other than when we came in, because we've met you and grown just a little bit more closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the year was 1851. 1851, when Great Britain hosted what was called the Great Exhibition. It was a showcase of manufacturing, wonder, ingenuity, imagination. Lasted about 6 months. About 6 million people attended over that 6 months. About 100,000 or so exhibits. I mean, this was a massive sort of celebration. Although, as one historian, Alan Crawford, notes, most practitioners in Britain had strong negative feelings about machinery. They thought of the craftsman as free, creative, and working with his hands, the machine as soulless, repetitive, and inhuman. In reality, for many, this great exhibition could be called the great disaster. William Morris, who is one of the probably most significant figures in British history, along with one of his students, he captures that kind of idea, writing, "The production of certain mechanical commodities is as bad for the national health as is the production of slave-grown cane or child-sweated wares." And so the artist William Morris, to William Morris, this was about more than machinery and mechanics and mass production. This was about life and relationships. This was about meaning and purpose. A sentiment captured by Morris when he wrote this poem: "Fellowship is life, and lack of fellowship is death. Fellowship is heaven, and lack of fellowship is hell. And the deeds that ye do upon the earth, it is for fellowship's sake that ye do them." This is a sentiment that I would also suggest was captured 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. This idea that yes, absolutely trust in God, right? Wholly leaning into God, and do life together, right? Leaning into one another. Paul begins, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." He goes on, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body," right? Whether Republican or Democrat, right? In the ancient world, to the ancient Jew, right? Over time, you began to kind of lessen people into kind of two groups, right? There were those that were in and those that were out. There was us and there was them. He goes on to speak of black and white and brown, right? And all of the sort of socioeconomic inequalities that existed in that day. "And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many." And then, beginning with verse 15, Paul begins to dive down. He begins to describe this sort of with sort of vivid and descriptive language, using the body as an example, speaking about how, in a sense, we are to get on in life, right? Maybe, but perhaps mostly even in the hard stuff, right? In the midst of that challenge or that illness or that circumstance, whatever that is. Keeping in mind, this was not some sort of new or random illustration that Paul thinks up one night. This analogy was used all throughout ancient Greco-Roman history. For example, in Livy's History of Rome, we read here, and this is the Roman Senate at this particular time is becoming fearful of the masses. I think they were probably always fearful of the masses, but in this particular time, and Livy writes here, Titus Livius, he writes, they felt that all their hopes, speaking of the Senate here, rested on concord amongst the citizens, and that this must be restored at any cost. The Senate decided, therefore, to send Menenius Agrippa as their spokesman, an eloquent man and acceptable to the plebs, as being himself of plebeian origin. He was admitted into the camp and told them the following fable. And so then we get Agrippa's fable, this ancient story that was told. In the days when all the parts of the human body were not as now agreeing together, but each member took its own course and spoke its own speech, the other members indignant at seeing that everything acquired by their care and labor and ministry went to the belly, whilst it, undisturbed in the middle of them all, did nothing but enjoy the pleasures provided for it, entered into a conspiracy. The hands were not to bring food to the mouth was not to accept it when offered, the teeth were not to masticate it. Whilst in their resentment, they were anxious to coerce the belly by starving it, the members themselves wasted away, and the whole body was reduced to the last stage of exhaustion. Then it became evident that the belly rendered no idle service, and the nourishment it received was no greater than that which it bestowed by returning to all parts of the body, this blood by which we live and are strong, equally distributed into the veins after being matured by the digestion of the food. And then he kind of closes with this thought. He says, by using this comparison and showing how the internal disaffection amongst the parts of the body resembled the animosity of the plebeians against the patricians, he succeeded in winning over the audience. Now here, as in every other use that we have a record of, this ancient analogy is used to emphasize the division of power, right? To in a sense, to make sure that you know your place in society. You know your status. Ben Witherington, the scholar Ben Witherington, he says, in order to understand the force of Paul's language, one needs to understand something about the pecking order of power and dignity in Rome. Broadly speaking, the Romans divided society into two groups, the privileged and honorable strata of society and the more humble, and we can think lowly, who did not qualify for reasons of birth, lack of wealth, or possibly education to be among the elite. And so it's into that kind of familiar and well-known understanding that here comes the Apostle Paul, right? And he takes hold of that script. And in essence, he flips it kind of upside right. He takes that script with all of its classifying and categorizing, with all of its classifying, categorizing, ranking, he flips it upside right, right? He takes that ancient understanding, right? He gives us a new sense of what it means to be human, a new understanding of what it means to be human, to be in relationship, to do life together, which is why he then goes on, verse 15, now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And I think it's a bit interesting here that Paul, he continues the conversation, kind of like Agrippa, right? With the different parts of the body, the hand, the foot, right? This conversation between the parts of the body, he continues and connects it here with Agrippa's fable. But for Paul, in the words of Witherington, the fable, as we have it here, meaning as we have it with Paul, indicates that no bodily part is without value or importance. Right? No part of the body is without value or importance. Right? So that the lack of any particular gift makes no one less a member of the body. Right? I mean, the point here is rather simple. Right? That every part is important. Every part is needed. Every part belongs. Every part matters. Paul goes on, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. They were all one. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And this is what I want us to hear very simply this morning, very simply but very profoundly. Right again. And I would invite you to look around this room right now and understand that every part is important. You are important. Every part is needed. Right? You are needed. Every part belongs. Right? You belong. Right? Every part matters. You matter. You know, when I found out Hope wasn't going to be here this morning, at first I was thinking we might even keep the kids in because I wanted them to hear this. I wanted them to hear that they're important, that they're needed, that they belong, that they matter. And so I'm going to invite us at some point to, however you might, let them know that. Let the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, let them know. Right? Paul's very clear here. It's not about division of power. It's not about status. It's not about socioeconomic status or rank. It's not about what side of the aisle you're on. It's not about your political stripes. It's not about your ethnicity. Right? The point is that all, every part is important, is needed, belongs. Every part matters. You matter. And with that then, we could say that every part is important to me. You are important to me. Right? Every part is needed. I need you. Every part belongs, right? We belong. I belong to you. You belong to me. Right? Every part matters. You matter. You matter to me. Many parts, but one body. Right? And your being here is not an accident. He goes on, he says, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Just as he wanted them to be. He goes on, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Now keep in mind, all of this is absolutely the antithesis of how this analogy was used throughout Greco-Roman society. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Again, from Witherington, Paul's use here of imagery is at variance with the usual use of such imagery. Instead of using it to support an existing social hierarchy where the lesser members of society serve the greater, Paul uses it to relativize the sense of self-importance of those of higher status, making them see the importance and necessity of the weaker, lower status Christians. Paul questions the usual linking of high social status and honor by saying that God gives more honor to the less presentable members. But, verse 24, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division, which is actually a repeat, if you remember from 6 years ago, the whole beginning of this letter is about no divisions. Right? All the ways that we categorize and classify rank, all the ways that we kind of who's in and who's out, all the ways that we elevate and devalue. Right? And Paul here, he makes it very specific. So there should be no division in the body, but that the parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Right? Point being, we are in this together. Right? Whatever it is, whatever that challenge, whatever that hard stuff that you're facing, whatever that circumstance, whatever that illness, whatever that trouble, whatever that trial, We're in this together. Right? Many parts, but we are one body. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part rejoices, we all rejoice. Paul says in Romans 12, he uses language to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And then he drives this all home. He says, now you are the body of Christ, right? And each one of you is a part of it. Which again, it comes back to, right? Every part is important. Every part is needed. Every part belongs. Every part matters. Right? Every part has value and worth. Right? Doing life together. Paul says, equal concern, no divisions. Right? Suffering with those who are suffering. Rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. N.T. Wright, author and New Testament theologian N.T. Wright, he sums it up like this. He says, Paul has the life of the local congregation in mind. He wants every Christian to value every other and to care for the other, just like the hand comes to bandage the injured foot, or the foot hurries the injured head to the hospital. Is that true for us? Right? Do we live, we could ask, do we live that kind of life together? Right? Do we live that kind of, we could say, fellowship together? Right? Yes, absolutely. Trust in the Lord. Right? Trust in the Lord. Leaning into God. With that, do we lean into one another? Do we lean into one another? To drill down on that a little bit and to use Paul's language, we could ask, do I connect with the suffering of the other? Do I connect with the suffering of another? Do I connect with the suffering of the other parts? Right? Many parts, one body, but do I connect with the suffering of the other? And again, we can think of it, right? That challenge, that struggle, that circumstance, whatever that is. But not only in your suffering, it also, Paul says, in your rejoicing, right? Do I join with the rejoicing of another? I mean, we right? Do we celebrate with one another? Do we celebrate our joys? Do we celebrate one another learning something new when we're, you know, our growth, our progress? Do we celebrate, do we rejoice with our encouragement and our appreciation? Right? Do I connect with the suffering of another? Do I join with the rejoicing of another? Really, do we lean into one another? And then we could say, in the same way that we think of trust, we could ask with all your heart, meaning with all of the you that is you, do you offer your whole self to the body of Christ? All of you, every fiber of your being, all of the you that is you, do you offer your whole self to the body of Christ? We could ask, do I see myself as intimately connected? Do I see myself as intimately connected to others? And then in that place of connection, we could ask, do I embrace every other as having value and worth? Do I embrace every other as having value and worth, right? Every part, again, every part important. Every part needed, every part belongs, every part matters. And then I'll leave us with this last one. How is God inviting me toward deeper connection with others? How is God inviting me to more fully invest in the body? Paul writes, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now he says, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it.